I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And our subject is the freedom heresy. The inspired apostle turns from his treatment of fornication and other sins that require expulsion from the Church of Christ, if not repented of, and he turns to, well, our title, the freedom heresy. And this is so relevant today because it still flourishes. It makes periodic comebacks among the churches. The freedom heresy. The freedom heresy is this. It is the idea that as a saved believer, I have Christian liberty, and therefore I should not be bound by all kinds of rules and regulations in the Christian life. The freedom heresy. I have Christian liberty. You hear it said, I claim my Christian liberty. Oh, but there are certain rules of conduct for believers deduced from the scripture. There are certain standards. We are, for example, to be separate from the world and worldliness. No, no, says the freedom heresy. What about my Christian liberty? I'm not bound by these things, by any rules. That's legalism. That's legalism, they say. And even in sound churches, you get people, I'm afraid it's rather foolish, and everything which would regulate conduct and promote holiness and keep us apart from the world, they say, that's legalism. They don't know what legalism is, of course. They don't know what the correct definition of legalism is. They say, I claim my Christian liberty. There's nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul is dealing with it in this chapter, as we shall see, in a very forceful manner. But first heading doesn't seem to be a great deal to do with it, but it is. It's about going to law against believers. Beginning in verse 1. Going to law against believers is verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. Then verses 11 to 13 is our answers to the freedom heresy. We'll come to that. And then verses 13 to 20 are the apostles' remedy for freedom from sin, fornication in particular. So there are three parts, really, to the chapter. And the first and the longest part is about going to law before the civil authorities against fellow believers. And as I say, we may wonder what that has to do with the freedom heresy. Well, I'll go through this portion fairly quickly and hope to show you its relevance. Look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another Christian, that is, within the fellowship, go to law before the unjust, the world, and not before the saints? And the greatest clue is in the very first word, dare any of you. Dare. The meaning is, are any of you so uninhibited and so bold and so forward as to do this thing, to enter into court cases against one another for perceived frauds or anything of this kind before unbelievers? Dare any of you? Can you really be audacious, bold enough to do this quite inappropriate thing, says the apostle? And the clue is really in that word, because these are people among the Corinthians who were very impulsive, had to have their own way, and they leapt into this at every opportunity. Society, Christian society in Corinth, had been badly shaken up because when people were converted, brought to Christ, they would leave the idol temples. Most of them would, some didn't. But most of them would leave their idol temples, their polytheism, and be unreservedly for the Lord. That meant they lost their jobs and their livings. Maybe all their lives they'd been expert tradespeople, craftsmen, and they couldn't work because it was all a closed shop. They couldn't belong to one of the trade guilds because they were linked with idol worship. So people were cast on one another, and there were some among Christians who would take advantage of this, rent them properties and places, and then put their rents up and so on. And there was plenty of scope for people to cut corners and do really inappropriate things to each other. And it happened. The perpetrators were a minority, I'm sure, of the church members, but it was one of the problems at Corinth. But what relates this to the freedom heresy is that these were people who strutted through life and did whatever they wanted to by impulse. So if somebody who was a Christian owed them something, they'd immediately go to law about it. It's going to tie up with the freedom heresy because it's the same outlook, you see. I can do what I want. I want my rights. I'm going to stand on my rights on every issue and claim this and claim that. It's this type of person who is going to law. There are a number of arguments against it, culminating in a big one, or the major one. Verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? How will saints judge the world? Well, we believe that what we can glean from the scripture, and in the last day, in the great judgment, the people of God will be given light and understanding to wholly concur with the judgment of the Lord. He will be the judge, not really us, but we will find ourselves in total oneness and agreement with him. In that sense, we'll be given in that last day when our hearts are purified and we're with Christ, which is far better, the final day of judgment, we'll be given all the insight we need to fully see the righteousness of the judgment of God and concur. In that sense, we'll judge the world. But it points to our station. It's something we're being prepared for, to be everlastingly righteous. And you want to be go to law before the world? You don't understand your calling and your privileges, says the apostle. And these are little things. Are ye unworthy, end of verse 2, to judge the smallest matters? Now, in the English, it reads as though this is an incidental matter. It isn't. These are only small things that they're going to law about. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How's that? I'm going rapidly through this. Presumably, it's the fallen angels, the demons of darkness, and we shall be there, all believers, at the shoulder of the Lord when he judges them, and we shall find ourselves in total agreement with that. But that's our station. Some people go further and think that this hints at the fact that we will be given a higher station even than the good angels. In a sense, we won't judge them, but it's a way of saying we shall be of greater significance even than they are. That could be so. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. The lowliest believer is more qualified than the unconverted person to settle these disagreements that may arise between members of the same spiritual family. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Somebody who can help in any legitimate cause for concern or dispute? Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Well, now the biggest reason of all why they shouldn't do this. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault. This is really quite strong. There is utterly a fault among you. Utterly means there's a total fault, and the word translated fault means failure or defeat. This is total failure on your part that you go to law one against another. Why is it a total failure? Look in verse 7. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why, the true convert absorbs knocks. Minor problems that and offences and difficulties within the family, between fellow Christians. The true believer is somebody who's long-suffering and forgiving and takes wrongs. But there were some Corinthians, I'm not taking a wrong. I'm not being disadvantaged, even in a small thing. It's all going to be part of this Christian liberty thing. It's the personality who must get his way and be right and never be wronged and won't take knocks and won't exercise forbearance. And some of them actually quite coolly do wrong things. Verse 8, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So these first verses in the chapter are not so detached from the point, the big point, the apostle will soon make about the freedom heresy. There's a connection between these people who are very freewheeling with going to court against each other and those who believe in the freedom heresy. Now verses 9 and 10 are very important to what follows, but we're familiar with them. They've been listed in the previous chapter. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Some of you, the apostle hints, are not truly converted. You're in a very perilous position. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, unrepentant, habitual fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's a word that wasn't in the same list in the previous chapter. Nor effeminate. We'll glance at that. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves. That wasn't in, but it was implied. An extortioner is a thief. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the sin list appears once again. Such people, unrepentant, can never enter the kingdom of God. Effeminate. Well, there are one or two translations that really get to the heart of the Greek on that. Men who make women of themselves is one attempt, and that's accurate. And then, because the Greek actually says soft, nor effeminate, soft, but the implication is men who make women of themselves, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals. And then verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, forgiven, the old nature subdued. But ye are sanctified. And the apostle doesn't refer here to ongoing sanctification, progressive sanctification, but that element of sanctification which describes conversion. This is all about conversion. You're washed and you're sanctified, made holy, given a new nature. But ye are justified, and you're familiar with these three terms, three great aspects of redemption, of conversion, to be forgiven, to be changed, and to be justified. That is not something that happens to us. Justification is a declaration about us made by God in heaven. He justifies, he declares that we are deemed righteous because of what Christ has done for us. He declares that we are deemed innocent and also that we are deemed to deserve the rewards of the righteous. Twin blessings. Deemed righteous and innocent, deemed deserving of heaven, everlasting bliss. What great blessings conversion brings. Washed, sanctified, transformed, made holy, justified, declared innocent and deserving. In the name of the Lord Jesus, who's paid the price, and by the Spirit of our God, who worked regeneration in our hearts. So now we come in verse 12 to the head-on treatment of the freedom heresy. And the apostle begins, all things are lawful unto me. Is that so? All things are lawful unto me. Well, there are great exceptions. Oh, it isn't true. There are many things that are not lawful to me. The apostle has already mentioned some, and he'll mention others. So it's not likely that these are the words of the apostle Paul. All things are lawful unto me. These are the words of the freedom heretics. This is what they said. All things are lawful unto me. This is their catchphrase, their slogan. If they're caught out in worldliness or sin, they say proudly, all things are lawful unto me. Now there's a measure of truth in that, but they misunderstand it. Obviously, breaches of the Ten Commandments are not lawful. Breaches of the moral law. Why, look at verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And many of these things are direct breaches of the Ten Commandments. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Most of those offend against the Ten Commandments. So it's obvious that all things are lawful unto me does not apply to the moral law. Applies to the ceremonial law, yes, that's past. You're not bound by any food and drink regulations now. But it doesn't apply to the moral law. Then there are other things it doesn't apply to. By the way, drunkenness. I was asked not many days ago, which of the Ten Commandments does drunkenness breach? Well, you know, Christians always used to say that drunkenness breaches every one. Every single one. And if it doesn't breach one of the Ten Commandments directly, it incites to the breaking of that commandment. And yet people say, which of the Ten Commandments does it fracture and break? But coming to verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, as long as they're not against God's moral law. We are absolutely bound by that. But there are other exceptions. Oh, but all things are not expedient. The Greek literally means all things do not contribute. All things are lawful unto me, as long as they don't break the moral law. But all things, even which do not break the moral law, do not contribute. They do not benefit the Church of God or the Christian life. In fact, they may be injurious, but they certainly do not benefit. So they're out. What? All things are lawful unless they break the moral law and unless they fail to benefit spiritually the church and the Christian life. Well, that's laid flat the freedom heresy. There are many things which do not contribute, do not benefit. In fact, they injure. We are often talking about the use of worldly music in worship. It doesn't benefit. It brings the world into the church. It confuses believers. They don't know the difference between the church and the world anymore. It's absolutely forbidden. It doesn't contribute. It's from the wrong stable, the wrong camp. It's inflaming the wrong passions. It's associating with the wrong things. And you can think of many other examples. If you habitually buy things which are much too expensive for you, which are just luxuries, which are showing off, which pander to your pride and all the rest of it, that's not beneficial, that's not contributing to the church or to you as an individual Christian. All things are lawful. Oh, that expensive thing, let's be absurd, that gold-plated car or something, that's not technically immoral, but it doesn't contribute. In fact, it's injurious, so it's wrong. All things are lawful, says the apostle. I'll take your own slogan, but all things do not contribute. That's the standard of the Christian. The freedom heresy people, they don't understand this. I already mentioned they don't know what Christian liberty means. Do you know what Christian liberty means? Christian liberty is, number one, freedom from the ceremonial law. You are not bound by the Old Testament ceremonial law. The moral law, yes, not the ceremonies. They all pointed to Christ and ended with him. Number two, you are free from the inevitable dominion of sin because you have a new nature in you. So you have been freed from the absolute mastery and dominion of sin. Number three, Christian liberty, you are free to go to Christ directly. You don't need a priest. You don't need a priesthood. You don't need another earthly mediator. These are the rich freedoms of Christian liberty. Nothing to do with being free from rules which promote godliness. The people who say, I claim my Christian liberty, they just don't understand the ABC of the Bible and of Christian theology. They might be able to talk about all kinds of things connected with doctrine, but they don't understand the basics. These are Christian liberty. This is what it means. Freedom from the dominion of sin. Freedom also, I didn't mention, from condemnation and hell and punishment. Liberty from fear of death. These are the things that compose Christian liberty. Not I can do whatever I want to do and have whatever I want. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Then a second category, Second part of verse 12. You say this, says the apostle, all things are lawful for me, but here's another exception. I will not be brought under the power of any. Is it binding you? Some things are obvious. Like smoking and drinking, addiction to social media, addiction to mobile phones, addiction to things which absorb all your time, and then terrible addictions to pornography, addiction, anything that brings you under its power. It's out for the believer. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Are you in the power of something? It's not for the believer. That's the second exception. Well, the first one strictly is it against the moral law? Then it's out. Does it contribute? Am I being brought under its power? But there's a third one here. And I have to take you over to chapter 10 and verse 23 to find it, because the apostle comes back to this one a little later in the context of something else. And I turn to it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, here's the third exception. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. We've seen that. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Edify is to do with building a house. All things do not build up the house of the church. The very reverse. Fill it with wood, hay, and stubble, or tear it down. So there are three exceptions there. Or four, strictly. First of all, is it against the moral law? And then, does it contribute? And so on. Three exceptions. But here's another freedom claim. And it's in verse 13. And this is intriguing. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. Don't you see? That's what they said. It's not what the Apostle Paul is saying, because he's promptly going to contradict it. But there was a saying, and he quotes it, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. It's a kind of proverbial saying. It means this. It means God made meats and God made the belly. So let's eat to our heart's content, indulge ourselves, pamper ourselves. Have what we want, satisfy our appetites. The apostle isn't saying that. It's what these freedom heresy people claiming their Christian liberty say. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, that's my motto, they said. And here's the reply of the apostle. But God shall destroy both meat and the belly, both it and them. Don't you understand? This is the here and now. Those meats are just for the present. The belly, it isn't your destination. Pandering in self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, having what you want now, that's not for you. You're Christian. You have a higher destiny, a higher aim. You're looking for eternity. The resurrection body, the future, the purity in eternity and glory which God will bring about. These are the things we value. We're not living for now. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But remember, God will destroy these things. Now, the body is not for fornication. And we're going to come back to that great sin. But the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body is for the Lord. Body means not only your flesh and blood body, it means your mind, your heart, your totality, your whole body, all your faculties and your gifts. They're for the Lord. You're a Christian. So that governs what you eat, what you drink, what you do. Everything is careful, moderation, no foolishness, no dying of overeating for you, no eating away all your powers and energy and drinking away your memory and your faculties. Of course not, because your whole body, your entire being is for Him and for His service, to be alert and ready for Him and serving Him. The body is not for fornication, for sinful indulgence, but for the Lord who is pure. And the Lord is for the body. He suffered and died for you so that one day He could recreate your body and cherish it in eternity. And He'll look after you now if your body is His. Verse 14, look at the reasoning. Have you ever been tempted to anything unclean? Look at these verses. Here is the remedy for avoiding any form of impurity or uncleanness. It is so powerful. Look at the reasoning. Verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? The church is Christ's body on earth. He is not here. He is in glory. He is represented on earth by who? Rome says the Pope. How absurd, how blasphemous, how awful. What is He represented by? The church, all of us. What people make of us is what they will see and think of Christ. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Arms and legs, limbs, parts of the body of Christ on earth. How can you possibly join your body with something which is unclean, or a person other than your wife? How can you possibly do it when your body is part, a member of the body of Christ, the visible representative of Christ on earth? What a terrible thing. You think of that, you couldn't possibly do it. Verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot, a prostitute? Members of the body of Christ joined to something unclean or someone unclean? And Paul uses the most powerful expression at his disposal, which our King James Version translates quite different from the original, but to do justice to it, God forbid. That's not what the Greek says, but it says something which is the most powerful thing possible for the apostle to legitimately utter. God forbid. The idea is monstrous. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The closeness of our bond with the Lord spiritually, it is so close. How could we do that? So verse 18, flee fornication. Be terrified of it. Even unclean images. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, which means just about every sin you could think of, apart from immorality, does not directly affect your body. If you lie, it doesn't affect your body. If you boast and you're proud, it doesn't change the composition of your body. Every sin you do, it's wrong, it's bad, it'll take you to hell if it's unforgiven. But it isn't against the body, with this exception. But he that commit, obviously murder would be against a body, an injury, but most of the sins you forget, you commit, are not actually against the body. But this is, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You've taken your whole body, not just your flesh, but your mind, your powers of reason, your heart, your will, and you've sold it to something else other than Christ. You've given away your body. Immorality is uniquely a sin against your body. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? It's a temple, and the Holy Spirit indwells it. You have it from God with a new nature, and ye are not your own. Do you mind if I use a poor illustration? You run a business. Maybe it's a shop. Who knows? And you have hard times, and the profits fail, and you're getting into debt, and you've clearly got to wind it up and lose a lot. But then somebody comes along and says, I will be your partner. I will buy you out. You carry on running the business and earning from it. But I will own it and I will pay the charges and see you through. So now you have a partner. And he undertakes the business side, the finance, the sponsoring. What a relief. You never expected it. But after a few weeks, you meet somebody and you say to him, I've got a business. Would you like to be my partner? And he says, yes. So you give away your business to this new partner for some reason or other. But it isn't yours to give. You've already had somebody who's been your benefactor and your partner and paid your charges and bought you out. You don't own it, and you've given it away. That illustrates what the apostle is saying here. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You've been bought out. Christ has purchased you. He owns you. You've given yourself to him, and you're so glad of it. What is fornication? Giving something you don't own to his enemy. You can't do that. See it like this. You can't possibly do that. For ye are bought with a price. Isn't that the absolute winning method of avoiding all fornication? To see it this way. All unclean images, all wrong looking, Hasn't the apostle given us the true and the sure antidote? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our thinking this morning. Let's close our singing the hymn number 456. Hymn number 456. I want a principle within of jealous, godly fear.